Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And read with me as I read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." Before we actually begin our verse-by-verse exposition of this passage this morning, I think it's important that we make a brief but very necessary observation regarding a subject that, especially given the history of this country, can be very awkward to talk about sometimes. This is a subject that is not only awkward, it can also be offensive to many when we discuss this subject in the wrong company. And I'm talking about the issue of slavery. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm talking about when I bring this subject up, because no one in their right mind can actually deny the period of slavery in this country, primarily during the 19th century, was one of the most shameful chapters in our history as a nation. No one would deny that. So whatever I say from this point forward, I'm not mitigating that. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not dismissing that. I'm not denying that the 19th century, especially with regard to how many in the South treated the African Americans that were brought over here on slave ships, bound together like cordwood, chained to one another, drug out of the ships, beaten beyond recognition in some cases, sold as chattel, sold as one might sell beasts of burden at an auction. I'm not denying that any of that took place. I'm certainly not denying the egregiousness of that period of our history. The same thing would be true of the Jews under Hitler during World War II. Many of them were forced to work as slaves at hard labor under some of the most unimaginable conditions. Conditions that ultimately led to the death of some 6 million Jews. That slavery was equally egregious, and no one would deny that. However, all of those things aside, it's important for us to understand one basic theological point where the Word of God is concerned, and that is that the Bible never actually condemns the practice of slavery. You will not find it in the pages of Holy Writ. You will not read a passage that condemns slavery. Why not? Well, first of all, the reason you won't find it is because it's simply a given in Scripture that there always have been and will continue to be forever those who must work for others in order to be able to provide sufficiently for themselves and or their families. Now, granted, slavery can be seen in many varieties throughout the Bible. In some cases, not all, but in some cases, slavery was compulsory. In other words, the slave had no choice. The slave had no say in who he or she would ultimately work for. This may have been a form of punishment for crimes committed. It may have been the result of the slave actually being born into slavery. Many times prisoners of war were actually taken as slaves. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery. A person's slavery may have been the case of what is called indentured servitude. Many of the first goads that actually came to this country from England in the early 1600s came to this country as indentured servants. Now, what did that mean? Well, as was typical of England back during the 15th, 16th century, coming right out of the days of the Middle Ages, coming out of feudalism, where you had this class system of the aristocracy and the peasantry, the haves and the have-nots, there were a great many poor people who wanted to come to the New World to start a new life. The only problem is they could not pay their way as far as passage was concerned. So what did they do? Well, the aristocracy, the rich in the country of England, this happened in other countries as well, but in my case, in my family's case, the aristocracy, many of them decided that they would take these poorer people with them to the New World, and the way that these people would repay their passage to the New World was to work as indentured servants. Sometimes it would be 5 years before you could pay off your debt for passage into the New World. Sometimes it'd be 10. Sometimes it would be 15 years or more before you could actually pay off your debt. So many of you sitting in this room today actually have slaves, as it were, as ancestors. Indentured servants were not treated that much differently than any other type of slave during that period. They were made to work hard, made to work long hours with little pay, little rest, little sleep. Many of them were abused. So slavery is not that uncommon, even among those who migrated here from England back in the day. In many cases, the indentured servitude was actually just a ruse to keep these people indebted to their masters for beyond 15 years, sometimes entire generations subsequent to their coming here would be indentured as well under the guise that they somehow had not paid enough or they owed more for this or for that. It was really a sad situation. But there were those indentured servants who came over here from other countries. The same was true of many who were slaves in the Bible. In many cases, slavery was actually voluntary. In Exodus 21, we actually see a good example of both indentured servitude and voluntary slavery. Turn there, Exodus chapter 21. And as you're turning there, this would be an opportune time for our weekly visitor to pass by in his train. Exodus 21. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If you'll note, if you have a John MacArthur Study Bible, he makes a very good observation down in the notes on this passage. He says this. He says, the law of the slave guaranteed freedom after a specified period of 6 years unless the slave himself elected permanent servitude. But this would be service in a context not of abuse, but of love. Any permanent involuntary servitude for a Hebrew slave to a Hebrew master was obviously undesirable for Israelite society and was unknown in Israel. In other words, when we think back of the slavery during the Old Testament economy in Israel, we think back about those Hebrews who actually owned Hebrew slaves. We need to understand that it was only for a period of time. It was only for that 6-year period of time, at which point the slave could say either, I love you very much and would love to stay with you, or no, I'm walking. And if they said, I'd love to stay with you, as the Bible tells us here, they would have their ear put on the doorpost, and they would have an awl driven through it, make a big hole in the ear, and that way other people could tell that that person was hanging around in old Saul's household willingly because he loved his master. This way the owner could not be accused of abusing or breaking the law in that case. So as you can see there, there were many cases where slavery was voluntary. As I shared not long ago, following our viewing of John's message entitled Slaves for Christ, there are many, many instances in recorded history where slaves willingly stayed with their masters because they loved them and they couldn't bear the thought of leaving. Contrary to popular opinion in this country, the same thing was true of many African American slaves after Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. There were a tremendous number of slaves who actually wanted to stay on and continue doing what they were doing because they loved their masters. They loved the people that employed them, and many of them were treated with great love and great dignity. Many were brought, after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed, many were brought into the house to actually have a room in the house and be treated with much more dignity than the previous situation may have allowed. Again, the vast majority of slavery involved abuses. Let's don't mitigate that. Let's not erase that. But the reason the Bible does not declare slavery to be out of bounds is because the way God set it up, slaves were to be treated with dignity, love, and respect. Getting back to the Bible, you know, if you do a quick survey of the topic in Scripture, you'll discover that according to Exodus 20 verse 10, slaves were to be given rest on the Sabbath, just like everyone else. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 12 and 18, they were to be allowed to share in religious feasts. So they were not withheld from these religious feasts. In Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, we see that slaves were to share equally in covenant relationship with God. They were supposed to be afforded the opportunity to worship the same as their masters were given the opportunity to worship. Under the Sinaitic covenant, according to Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, fugitive slaves who had run away from their masters, presumably in the case of abuse, were to be given refuge. They were not to be sent back to their masters. If a slave was abused and ran away from their masters, we didn't call out the lynch mob to go after them. They were to be given refuge. They were to be treated with love and respect and dignity. It would have been beyond the thought of the average Israelite citizen to return a man back to a situation of abuse. They simply did not view slavery in the same way as many did. In that same chapter, verses 26 and 27, Deuteronomy, actually it's in Exodus 21, there's a provision there that makes it a crime to kill a slave. You couldn't just kill a slave because you wanted to kill a slave. In verses 26 and 27 of that same chapter, slaves are guaranteed freedom if they're maimed. If a slave were to lose an eye, if a slave were to lose a hand and could not work, if a slave were to become useless to the master in terms of work, they were not to give menial tasks to them and degrade them and strip them of their dignity. They were to be released if they became maimed and unable to do their jobs. In Job 31, 13 through 15, we read that slaves were entitled to justice as well. There, Job comes to realize what the Apostle Paul would say centuries later in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Note the similarity in Job. In Job 31, Job says this, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" Job knew that while there may be differences in a man's particular station in life, it was no reason to disrespect that man, because that man was a fellow image bearer of God. The godly slave owners throughout the history of the world always had this common recognition that the slaves that they were the masters over in terms of this employer-employee relationship were fellow image bearers of God. That's what kept the system in check. They were to be treated with dignity and respect. In God's eyes, there is no difference whatsoever between the lowliest member of society and the most respected member of society. Nevertheless, the society that man existed in for many, many centuries, and I would say it even exists today, man has existed in a caste society. Think about our own day. I mean, there are people who live in the Dominion, right? And then there's us. Unless anybody in here lives in the Dominion. Nobody here lives in the Dominion. Okay, good. There are the extreme haves, and there are the have-nots in relative proportion. But there again, there are those of us, and I would dare say that the majority in this room, if not all of us in this room, live very comfortably. There are us, and then there are people who do not live up to the standard that we live. We live in a caste society. Not everyone's going to be equal. Not everyone's going to make the same amount of money. Unless Hillary gets elected, then maybe they'll get their wish that everybody be on an equal plane. But not everybody's going to make the same grades in school. Not everyone's going to have the things that so-and-so has. It's a constant race to keep up with the Joneses. So by and large, we've always lived in this caste society. But we need to realize that simply because we live in this caste society where we have different gradations of wealth and different gradations of reward and different gradations of health and well-being, we need to realize that we're all fellow image bearers of God. And God sees us all without distinction. We've made this whole thing up as a matter of expediency. I mean, if we all owned the store, where would the customer be? If we were all Bill Gates, then who would buy from whom? You see how that works. If we all had oil wells in our backyard, then, you know, we wouldn't have anybody to sell oil to. So it's very necessary, it's expedient that we live in such a society. But nonetheless, we need to realize that God makes no such distinctions. And even though that Paul understood that God makes no such distinctions, he never once condemned the system of slavery in the day in which he lived, as long as it was otherwise in accordance with God's expectation of how man was to treat his fellow man. That's the common denominator. It all centered on God's expectation for how we treat others. If you look down your nose at those who are less blessed than you are in sin. If you look with great envy at those who live in the Dominion and have all the nice things, you are in sin. Why? Because to have the mind of Christ, which is centered on the will of God, as we talked about during our first hour in Sunday school this morning, to have that mindset that centers us under the will of God, then we can see no distinction in people. We should not do that. And I've heard Christians do that before. We had a ministry at Free Grace Baptist Church where we went about, we went to the SAM shelter, handing out sandwiches and drinks and talking to the people there. One Sunday a month, we would go to the SAM shelter and take these big carload full of stuff over there and talk to the people. And I'm ashamed to say that many times the attitude was very, very reluctant. No, I'm not going to associate with those people. That's sin. It's the same as the man standing at the wall, the publican standing at the wall, right? He's standing there and he looks over, and what does he say? He says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him." Right? When's the last time you saw the bum on the street with a little tin cup in his hand and you look with him at derision and with repulsiveness in your heart? Instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him," in the good sense. Because we recognize that by all rights, you should be him. By all rights, we're not entitled to one thing. We should ask God to have mercy on us when we find ourselves in those circumstances. We need to align ourselves under God's will. We need to have the mind of Christ that says we're all equal. Recognizing, though, that we live in a society where that's not necessarily always played out. As a matter of fact, you'll recall the Apostle Paul's letter to a particular slave owner named Philemon. Turn to Philemon real quick and let's get a look at how Paul reconciled Philemon's role as a slave owner with Christian conduct. For those of you who haven't read the letter to Philemon in quite some time, you'll recall that Paul is writing this letter to Philemon asking him to welcome back his runaway slave, Onesimus. He wants him to welcome him back into his household. And we pick up the account there in verse 8. It's a one chapter book, so we read in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Paul says, "Look, I realize that he is your slave." And notice here that Paul very well could have stepped out and said, "You know, God hates slavery, so Onesimus is staying here with me. And if you're truly a Christian, you'll acknowledge that that's right and proper." No, he doesn't do that. What does he say? He says, "I'm sending you back what is yours." He says, "I realize that he's your slave, but remember to treat him with love and respect as a brother in Christ and receive him back as you would even receive me." Again, he didn't demand that he set Onesimus free. As one commentator notes with regard to this passage, Christianity never sought to abolish slavery, but rather to make it make the relationships within it just and kind. That's the focus. How man treats man. How God expects man to treat his fellow man. Now, not only were there masters of slaves who were expected to treat them with honor and dignity, the same was true with regard to how the slaves were to regard their masters as well. Go back to our text this morning. This is where Paul turns the conversation around. Enough of this talk about how masters are to treat their slaves. Let's talk about how slaves are to respond to their masters. And he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That's why. Why is it that Paul says, if you're a slave, treat your master as worthy of all honor? Not just a little bit of honor because he happens to be the one that signs your paycheck. He's worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, before we get left in the past, thinking that this passage bears no relevance for us, it's important to realize that although Paul is writing to address God-honoring master-slave relationships, the principles that he advocates in this passage are equally relevant to any employer in relation to their workers, or any worker in relation to their employers in any society. After all, the Greek word most frequently translated as slave in the Bible, the word doulos, simply indicates one who obediently does what is asked. A doulos is one who obediently does what he is asked by that power that has been appointed over him or her. Likewise, the word master, it's a translation of the word despotes. We get our English word despot from this, but you need to understand that in the Greek, the term despot does not have the negative connotations that it has in the English. It simply meant one who was to be worked for, the one who had the purse, the one who had the ability to pay, the one that had the ability to reward. So if you have a job today, you too are a doulos working for a despotes. You are one who is obediently doing what is asked of you by the one who is entitled to ask you to do it. Now, given this truth, it's within this context of application that I'd like to proceed with our study. If you're in the workplace from day to day, you're called to regard your employer as worthy of all honor. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute. You've never met my employer, right? And granted, we have all worked for people that we would rather not work for. But that's not the attitude. According to the Apostle Peter, even those employers who are unkind and unfair are to be honored because of their role as superiors in the workplace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And this principle applies to us today in the workplace. No matter who our masters are, whether they be good, bad, happy or sad, mad or glad, this applies to us. We're called to work for them as if they were worthy of all honor. Again, why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Let's see if we can develop a more in-depth doctrine from what Paul is saying here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul tells us here that we are to, in all things, obey those who are our masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, we don't simply just go through the motions. We don't simply play the part of a good employee. We don't simply play the part of someone who's trying to act like they're giving deference to their boss. We don't play the part of someone who is trying to treat their boss with all honor and respect. We do it with sincerity of heart. So if you simply masquerade as one who is trying to do all these things as unto the Lord, when really all you're trying to do is please your fellow men, you've missed the point entirely. And you need to go into your prayer closet and you need to ask God, God, please help me to work as unto the Lord Himself. Whenever that hateful, disrespectful boss comes to you and asks you something, the first thing that should come to your mind is, yes, Lord. Because you're working for Him as you would unto the Lord. This means that we're to obey those whom God has placed over us in all things, whether enjoyable or not. Now, certainly, if it's a violation of your Christian conscience, if it goes contrary to what God's revealed will is, we should not do that thing. Don't get me wrong. But if it's part of your job otherwise, we are to do that, whether it's enjoyable or not. What's more, the obedience spoken of in this passage is not some simple sort of external service. Like I said, we don't go through the motions just to keep the boss off of our back. And we're to do everything with the attitude of fearing the Lord. And if we have this attitude, it'll be less and less likely that the name of God and our doctrine will be spoken against. You all know what the Apostle Paul is warning against here. We all know this instinctively. Those of us especially who have been in the workplace all of our lives, we know this instinctively. What Paul is warning against is the sin of hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy. A sin that has done much in the way of causing the name of God and the doctrine that believers hold dear to be spoken against. We've all seen it before. There are those in the workplace from time to time who claim to be believers. And, you know, I might be speaking of you this morning. So, you know, I might be speaking of me this morning. Let's not look down our noses and look at everyone else who's committing this particular sin. But we all know there are those in the workplace who may even appear to have a genuine profession of faith, but when it's all said and done, they actually turn out to have a hypocritical work ethic. Instead of trying to please the Lord with their performance, seeking His ultimate approval, they seek one thing and one thing only, and that is the approval of men. You all know these types, and you yourself, as I said, may be in this boat. Whenever the boss asks you to do something, and it might be distasteful, you don't say, yes, sir, I'd be happy to do that for you, and then go back to your cubicle and just, in front of your co-workers, berate and belittle the boss. I can't believe he asked me to do that. Doesn't he know who I am? Can't believe he put me in that situation. No, no, that's hypocritical. To avoid the charge of hypocrisy, you may as well just tell the guy who asked you, I can't believe you're asking me to do this. Then you're not a hypocrite. You may be foolish. You may be without a job that afternoon. But at least you'll be a person in whom there is no guile, right? Remember Nathanael when Jesus came up and Nathanael didn't give him the flowery accolades that many did on that day? What did he say? He looked at him and said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who are you?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That was a compliment, by the way. He said, "I can work with this. At least he's not hypocritical." But we live in a day and age where hypocrisy just reigns supreme. And as I've said before, one of the leading charges against Christians today is what? We're all hypocrites. Where does that come from? You know, most of the time we rush to our own defense and we say, "Oh, no, we're not." I think we really should take that charge seriously. I think we should seek to understand, why is it that Christians are labeled as hypocrites? I'll tell you why it is, because a lot of Christians are hypocrites. Far too often, employees hear their co-workers who claim to be Christians say one thing, but very often see them doing entirely something different in their actions. If we say we believe, and who we claim to have become in Christ are to have any credibility whatsoever, we need to be acutely aware of the danger of hypocrisy. You know, originally a hypocrite, you all know the history of the word. A hypocrite was, it's actually derived from the ancient Greek. And in ancient Greek plays, there would be those who would wear a mask to exaggerate their role. Many of these masks you've seen, you know, they have the big happy face that goes all the way up to here and the sad face that goes all the way down to here. It's meant to exaggerate something that they actually weren't. You know, they may be perfectly happy, but they put the mask on and they're all sad and dour. And, you know, that's where the word originated from. Someone who is under a mask. Let it never be said of the believer that we live under a mask. Let us with sincerity of heart project the love of Christ and a work ethic that reveals that we are interested in serving Him and Him alone. Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrites, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. They were among the most notorious hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs, saying that while the outside was very pretty and very pleasing to the eyes, the inside was full of dead men's bones. The prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, 21 through 24, gives us God's perspective on the hypocrisy of Israel, saying this. He said, "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." They were hypocrites. They were doing all this stuff simply as a cover for their true motives. On one occasion in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus quoted from the prophets when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, saying this, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Some of you may be thinking, "Well, you know, I don't do that. I'm really not that bad a person." But let me ask you this. When's the last time you came to church just to fill a square? Just to fill a square in your schedule of religious obligation? When's the last time you came to church just because if you didn't come to church, you were afraid of what people might say about you or think about you? Be careful that you not honor God with your lips and your heart be far from Him. If you do not come into this place week in and week out to have a meeting with God Almighty, you've missed the point. If you've not come into this place week in and week out hungering and thirsting for the wisdom and the knowledge that only God's Word can impart, you've missed the point. In Matthew 6, 1, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had the Jewish religious leaders in mind when he admonished the people, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Be very careful what your motives are. Be very careful that you don't wear the mask of hypocrisy. If you're someone who is known by your fellow workers as using lies, deceit, and other tactics to get ahead, to stay in the boss's good graces, if you're the type of person that does everything you can to please the men around you while simultaneously blaspheming the name of Christ, rejecting His counsel, and living outside of His will, please do us all a favor. Please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because this may come as a shock to someone. Some of you. I hope not. But chances are you're not a Christian. If your life is just lived under a mask, if all you're doing is playing the part, if all you're doing is going through the motions so that you can impress the others with your seeming piety, then you too are nothing more than a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. I'll never forget some of the battles I've had to fight over the years that have resulted from the poor testimony of those who have made claims to being believers. If you're going to talk the talk with no intention whatsoever of walking the walk, please don't tell anyone you're a believer. You do nothing but bring reproach on the name of Christ and His church when you do that. The reason the church gets leveled with this accusation that so many in her midst are hypocritical is because they are. Do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Not only will you find that you will be able to bear the most unimaginable boss in terms of how He treats His people, not only will you find that the going is much easier when you're asked to do that mundane or menial task, when you're asked to clean toilets, and you thought you were on the next, you were the next person on the list to be the CEO. You'll find that that is a lot easier to bear if you do everything as unto the Lord. Realize you're not owed anything. You're not worthy of anything. And if you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, as I said this morning in the first hour in Ephesians, tells us you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What more can you ask for? Well, I didn't get the promotion. Who cares? You're a child of the King Himself. I've been asked to clean toilets. Clean them to the glory of God. As one commentator observed, he said, "Christians have a divinely commanded responsibility to live out their faith in the workplace. Having a proper attitude of submission and respect and performing quality work are necessary prerequisites to proclaiming a believable gospel." You know, you'd be surprised at the number of unbelievers out there who know the Beatitudes. How do I know that? Because the first time I mess up, they're right on it. Blessed are the meek. Oh. Right? You've all been there, I'm sure. Oh, don't ever let your kids catch you in this either. Oh, like I said, I believe it was last week, you know. Oh, I'd be in the workplace and, you know, sometimes you get that phone call that just doesn't quite cheer you up, you know? You get that phone call from that customer or from that particular case that's going on or from that person who just doesn't understand. There are people in the world who are dumber than a box of hammers, right? And we have to deal with them. And your reaction is oftentimes not what it should be. But for me to hear something in the workplace like, wow, Tim, that wasn't very pastoral. Might as well just jab a stake through my heart. Why? Because the last thing I want to do is bring reproach on the name of Christ. Because when they say that wasn't very pastoral, what they mean is that certainly wasn't very Christ-like. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't make application for those of you who don't work outside the home. The same principles apply to you. So if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you homeschool your children, if you're, you know, cleaning the house, if you're cooking, if you're out doing volunteer work, I don't know what it is you do, but everything you do should be done to the glory of God. Everything you do should be done as if you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I would argue that for those of you who stay at home with children, you're in a far more important spot than those of us who are out in the workplace. I deal with grown-ups. Well, yeah, theoretically. Hypothetically, they're supposed to be grown-ups. I have 24 people that work for me, and nearly all of them are under the age of 30. So, yes, that's quite the challenge. But you who stay home with your children, I would say, are in one of the most important positions of all, because you've got little eyes watching everything you do. You've got little ears hearing everything that you say. And you've got little mouths repeating some of the things you say. How many of us as parents have stood aghast when our children say something that we have said? And then we put that hypocrite mask on. Not sure where he learned that. Right? You know where he learned that. So as a parent, I would say your role is even more important because you've got all this going on in your own household. And what better way to raise your children than in the encouragement and the admonition of the Lord? We don't watch that. Why? Because it dishonors the Lord. No, we're not going to go there and do that. Why? Because it would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. That's why. No, you're not stepping out of the house wearing that. Why? Because it would bring reproach upon Christ. No, you're not listening to that type of music. Why? Because it will bring reproach on the name of Christ. Make sure that what your children see in you is not someone who goes about their daily tasks grudgingly, complaining about having to do this or that. Make sure that what they see is someone who loves the Lord with a love that's evident in the way that you serve Him, even in the most mundane of tasks. And I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that many of you mothers out there have the tendency, when you're having to pick up your child's room, when you're having to clean up every mess that they've made, you're probably not walking around the kitchen whistling, "How great thou art." You probably have a tendency to want to complain and to be bitter about the role that you've been thrust in, but do it unto the Lord. And your children will learn a valuable lesson. The key to living a life that honors and glorifies God consistently is to live in such a way that every thought and every action is held captive to the Word of God. With little regard to the circumstances you might find yourself in. If you're rich, be rich to the glory of God. If you're poor, be poor to the glory of God. If you're in ill health, be sick for the glory of God. If you're well, be well to the glory of God. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Let's close by just reading our passage once again with the understanding that we've gained from this study this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." I didn't say much about the latter part of that because it should be self-explanatory. Just because you've got a believer for a boss, don't take advantage of that. Don't say, "Oh, he's my brother in Christ. He'll understand when I come to work late." You wouldn't come to work late if the Lord of glory asked you to be on time, would you? No, you wouldn't. And guess what? He has asked you to be on time. Because that's being a good steward of your time. It's being a good steward of your boss's time. When your boss asks you to do something as a Christian brother, don't pull out the Christian card on him. "Well, a real believer wouldn't ask me to do that." No. Do everything as unto the Lord. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His holy word. Psalm 70, verse 4. "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'"